Good evening, everyone. Please take your Bibles and turn to 1 Peter chapter 2. 1 Peter chapter 2. And I would encourage you to leave your Bibles open there to 1 Peter chapter 2 because we're going to walk through this passage as part of our sermon this evening. 1 Peter 2 verses 13 through 16. 1 Peter chapter 2 verses 13 through 16. 1 Peter 2, 13 to 16. This is God's word. Submit yourselves for the Lord's sake to every human institution, whether to a king as the one in authority, or to governors as sent by him for the punishment of evildoers and the praise of those who do right. For such is the will of God, that by doing right you may silence the ignorance of foolish men. Act as free men, and do not use your freedom as a covering for evil, but use it as bondslaves of God. May God bless the reading of his word. Let's pray, please. Father, we thank you for that great passage and for the instruction that your word gives to us. We thank you that you are a God of order, and that there is no authority in the whole world except from you, that you've appointed those spheres of government, self, family, church, and state. We pray that you would help us understand them, that they are intended to mutually uphold and preserve one another and help one another, and all of them under the authority of your law, word, and scripture. Help us to see that this evening as we learn from this passage and as we learn from our confession. We pray in Jesus' name, amen. If you'll take your Red Trinity hymnal and turn in it to page 860, this evening, looking at the final point on the chapter of Christian liberty, page 860. You may recall the first three points we've covered in the last two evening services. The first point covers our liberty from the guilt of sin, from the pollution of sin, and from slavery to sin, and from the curse of the law. And basically, that's our salvation. That's that kind of Christian freedom. The second point is that God alone is the Lord of the conscience. We're free from the commandments and the traditions of men or anything else that pretends to want to bind our consciences. And then thirdly, our freedom in Christ is not a license to practice any sin or to cherish any lust or to embrace any kind of sinful identity or anything like that. We're not free to do that. Fourthly, look at point number four, and I'll read it in your hearing. And because the powers which God hath ordained and the liberty which Christ hath purchased are not intended by God to destroy, but mutually to uphold and preserve one another, they who, upon pretense of Christian liberty, shall oppose any lawful power or the lawful exercise of it, whether it be civil or ecclesiastical, resist the ordinance of God. And for their publishing of such opinions or maintaining of such practices as are contrary to the light of nature or to the known principles of Christianity, whether concerning faith, worship, or conversation, or to the power of godliness, or such erroneous opinions or practices as either in their own nature or in the manner of publishing or maintaining them are destructive to the external peace and order which Christ hath established in the church, they may lawfully be called to account and proceeded against by the censures of the church. The freedom that has been purchased for us by Christ is not a freedom from civil government. Insofar as doing so does not cause Christians to sin directly or to violate their consciences directly, we must obey our civil government. We must pay our taxes, even if we don't agree with the way that the civil government spends our money. Once that money has changed hands, they are now responsible to God for how they spend it. We ought to be peace-loving people as much as it is possible for us to be. Historically, we remember our Christian forefathers who came to know Christ in the furnace of the most horrendous persecutions imaginable. And while it may seem difficult for us to even fathom such a thing, Christians, as Roman citizens, from time to time, these were usually localized persecutions, they were required by the civil government to swear allegiance to the divinity of the Caesars. They had to say that dreaded phrase, Kurios Caesar, Caesar as Lord, and their unwillingness to do so is what got them into so much trouble. You see, the civil government at the time required all of its citizens to engage in that act of idolatry to the state and to the Caesar, and these Christians' devotion to only one true and living God, along with their embracing of what our church culture today has long abandoned, namely the concept of antithesis. Their embracing of that truth got them in very serious trouble. You see, brothers and sisters, by our professing to be Christians, we're not just telling the world that we like Jesus or that we prefer Jesus. To be a Christian requires us to repudiate all of the religions of men that exist. All of them. All of them are wrong. All of them are satanic. All of them leave people dead in their sins and under God's just condemnation. Since the call of Christ to his people is to have their highest and their undivided loyalty, we cannot engage in religious acts of devotion to any false deities. Were the United States government to require us to do so upon pain of death or imprisonment, we would all have some very serious soul searching to do. As it stands right now, though, thankfully, we're able to worship God and obey God free from government persecution, at least for the time being. We do get some harassment, yes, but the law still allows us to preach the gospel, to denounce sin, and to call sinners to repentance, and to disciple our children according to the word of God. Were our government to enact laws forbidding those things, we would have no choice but to resist it. But until that happens, we ought to be good citizens and recognize that the authorities that exist are appointed by God for our good, for our protection, and therefore we ought to pray for them, we ought to honor them, respect them, and be thankful to God for them. What's critically important for us to remember is that, biblically speaking, when it comes to the two spheres of jurisdiction that are mentioned in this point of our confession, the jurisdiction of the government and the church, is that while they are separate authorities, they're intended by God, the Creator, to mutually uphold and preserve one another. They're not intended by God to be at odds with one another. They're intended by God to mutually uphold and preserve one another. That's what our confession says. And while the Christian church was brutally persecuted in its earliest days, not only by the Roman government once Nero came to power, but also by the Jews, they nevertheless stood their ground against both groups. Nero's brutal reign of terror upon Christianity was still a little ways into the future at the time of the writing of the New Testament documents, but it was most certainly coming. The point of this section of our confession, 20.4, the final point under the head of Christian liberty and liberty of conscience, is that Christian people, listen, are not to oppose any lawful power or the lawful exercise of that power, whether it be civil or ecclesiastical, namely, whether it's the civil government exercising its lawful powers or the church exercising their lawful powers. If we fight against the proper exercise of these divinely given authorities, the civil government or the church, we are fighting against the very ordinance of God himself. We are not to be rebellious people against the state or the church unless direct violations of God's law are taking place in those spheres. There is a line in this point of our confession that's vital to our understanding. Listen to it. They who, upon pretense of Christian liberty, shall oppose any lawful power or the lawful exercise of it, whether it be civil, the government, or ecclesiastical, the church, resist the ordinance of God. Now, on the other hand, there is an unlawful exercise of power in both spheres, church and state, that they can and sometimes do exercise that must be resisted by us. But as long as they're engaged in lawful exercises of their power, we are to obey them. Resisting either one is always a very serious matter and something we ought always to have some degree of hesitation about doing. For our purposes here in dealing with our confession's summary of biblical teaching, I want to walk through just a couple of passages, the one that we just read, and then we'll look at one more verse on the topic of submitting to church government. But let's walk through 1 Peter 2, 13 through 16. There's a lot packed into these verses of Holy Scripture, so let's walk through these together. 1 Peter 2, verse 13. Look at your Bible there. Verse 13. Submit yourselves for the Lord's sake to every human institution, whether to a king as the one in authority. Okay, and we'll go ahead and stop there, and we'll get into the other things here in a moment. But just stop right there in verse 13. Peter is commanding Christians willingly to submit themselves to the government. And this was at a time when government tended to be fairly tyrannical and fairly corrupt. And yet they're being told, submit yourselves willingly for the Lord's sake to every human institution. If they were rebellious against lawful authorities, they would have brought great reproach upon the name of Christ. Now, I want you to think about what we know from the Bible, we know from the book of Acts in particular. Never forget how much the Jewish people were despised by the Romans. You know why they were so despised? For their almost constant rebellions. They were constantly stirring up strife, constantly trying to get Rome to leave what they thought was their covenanted land. The Jewish people were not very good citizens. And of course, all those rebellions would culminate eventually in the earth-shaking conflagration of the Jewish war with Rome from AD 67 to AD 70. Jews were notorious for not being good citizens. They were not very good citizens. And this was not to be the case, however, for God's people, the Christians. Look at verse 15 real quick. He says, "For the Spirit of God says, for such is the will of God that by doing right, you may silence the ignorance of foolish men." The last thing we ever want to do as Christians is give anyone watching us, and believe me, they're watching us, give anyone a reason to cast aspersions upon our Lord, whose name we wear publicly. If we are lawless against the lawful exercise of a God-ordained sphere of government, namely the civil government itself, we make Christ look bad. It is very important for us to notice, especially in the book of Acts, just how unruly the Jewish people were. You may recall, they followed the apostles everywhere they went, and they caused riots that caused and forced civil magistrates to get involved all the time. Remember, every time a civil magistrate found out, oh really, this is the Jews again about their law, I don't want anything to do with them, I don't want to talk to them, they would try to pass them off to someone else. They knew about how unruly these people were. That's one of the reasons Peter's addressing this here. You see, many of those early converts to the faith were Jewish people who were used to being involved in rebellions and insurrections and plots to overthrow the government. And here Peter, writing under the direction of the Holy Spirit, is saying, Christian people, you can't be like that. We're not insurrectionists. We are not revolutionaries. Although not of that type, but of a different type. We'll get into that in a moment. John Calvin said this, quote, "And as the commotions which the Jews raised up in the provinces were causes of great calamities, so that everyone of a quiet and peaceable disposition dreaded them as the plague, this was the reason that induced Peter to speak so strongly on subjection." He's saying to these people, these Jewish people, these Jewish Christians, be in subjection to the governing authorities. Don't constantly be trying to rebel against them. Don't be causing riots everywhere you go. Don't be causing problems everywhere you go. Pray for these people. Be law-abiding citizens. These authorities are set up by God. Yes, they tend to be corrupt at times, but insofar as is possible, live at peace with them. John Calvin continues, "Besides, many thought the gospel was a proclamation of such liberty that everyone might deem himself as free from servitude. Free from having to obey the government." But that's not the case at all. Calvin says, "It seemed an unworthy thing that God's children should be servants, and that their heirs, that the heirs of the world should not have a free possession, no, not even of their own bodies," end quote. Many of the early Christians were Jewish. Praise God for that. And it was important that they especially be taught to subdue their legacy of civil rebellion now that they had been subdued by Jesus Christ for his peaceful purposes. Jesus Christ did not call us to be violent revolutionaries. That's not what we're called to do or be. We are revolutionaries, though. We are, but of a far different sort. We don't do conquest by the sword. but by love and persuasion, through the proclamation of truth, by tearing down arguments. We follow the apostolic example. We do not seek to impose godliness by the civil sword. When societies become godly, it is from their hearts that the godliness will flow, because Christ now dwells in those hearts. For so long, remember the moral majority? Remember that? Remember the moral majority? They tried and tried and spent bazillions of dollars trying to get the right people elected. What the church ought to have been doing was reasoning from the scriptures with people that Jesus is the Christ and that all men must now repent and believe in him to be saved and justified before Almighty God. You want to change the morality of a society? That's where you got to aim. At the hearts of men, they've got to be born again by the Spirit of God, and therefore the proclamation of the gospel, as Charles Spurgeon said, the promiscuous propagation of the gospel has to be our preoccupation. We want to see morality exalted. You got to change people's hearts. And you can't do that by force. It doesn't happen by force. It doesn't happen by the sword. In Acts 17:1, the scripture says, "Now when they had passed through Amphipolis and Apollonia, they came to Thessalonica, where there was a synagogue of the Jews." Now listen, "Then Paul, as his custom was, went into them, and for three Sabbaths reasoned with them from the scriptures, explaining and demonstrating that the Christ had to suffer and to rise again from the dead, and saying, 'This Jesus whom I preach to you is the Christ.'" See how he focused on that? And I'm sure he did that presuppositionally. You know, Paul had read Greg Monson. He knew all about that. Okay? He did all of that presuppositionally. He did that from the perspective of the Christian world and life view. And when people challenged those underlying assumptions, Paul would say things like he did to King Agrippa. Remember what he said to Agrippa? "Why should you think it a crazy thing that God could raise the dead?" You see what he was doing? He was challenging his underlying worldview, his philosophy of fact. You preach the gospel until you get resistance. When you get resistance, you do the presupp thing. You take people, you destroy their worldview, and then you go back to the gospel. Reason from the scripture that Jesus is the Christ. Verse 4, "Some of them were persuaded, and a great multitude of the devout Greeks and not a few of the leading women joined Paul and Silas." Remember Jonathan Edwards talking about what happened when revival started taking place through his sermons. He preached a series of 12 sermons on justification, and revival broke out, and people were tremendously converted and convicted of their sins, and the police department in that little town had nothing to do, and all four of them quit their jobs and formed a quartet, because public morality increased when people came to know Christ. You can't make the culture more moral without changing people's hearts. And the only weapon we've got to do that is the gospel. Paul reasoned from the scriptures within the context of the civil and religious environment of his day. He sought to talk to unbelievers and reason with them from scripture. That's what we have to do. Paul did not organize revolts or encourage insurrections. He didn't. And in fact, in his own letters, remember when we went through Romans 13, here Peter, the same thing. "Christian people, be obedient to the civil magistrates. You are not revolutionaries of that type. Be good citizens. Don't rebel. Be obedient." Paul did not politic to get certain people into positions of power. For so long, the Christian church has made that mistake. We've thought that, well, if we can get the right person elected here or there or wherever, then we can legislate morality with the sword. It doesn't work that way. It's from the ground up. It's got to be people's hearts are changed by the gospel. The advance of the kingdom of Christ on earth depends entirely upon God working sovereignly through the means he has appointed to do that. The proclamation of the gospel, the exposition of the word of God in the church across pulpits, into the ears of hearers, and people seeing that we are really different in a good way. They are to see our good deeds, that they may know that there's a God who sanctifies people. We are not to be bitter and unforgiving people. We are to be patient when wronged, like the Lord was. We don't return insults for insults. We don't murder our children. We don't approve of all this LGBT sexual filth in our culture. The way we fight all of those things is to pray for the lost and to seek to win the lost by discipling our own children, by loving our families, loving our churches, encouraging our fellow church members to strive against sin and to strive for holiness and to pray for our civil government and to pray for the advancement of the kingdom of God. Our Lord Jesus Christ commanded all of us to pray every time we pray, "Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven." That kingdom comes through people being born again, justified, adopted into God's family. And God's will is not going to be done on earth on a wide scale until masses of lost sinners are converted. Let there never be a day that passes in your life where burdens and troubles cause you to lose sight of what everything is really all about. We are on a mission of conquering the hearts and minds of all mankind through argument and persuasion, not the sword. The state is there to protect us and to keep law and order. And as much as it is possible, we must submit to and be law-abiding citizens. We must submit to the government and be law-abiding citizens and not cause trouble. And as more and more people come to know Christ, the civil magistrate will begin to change. And the institutions of our societies will likewise begin to change. It will be a ground-up transformation, not a top-down one. In the meantime, our submission to the lawful authorities is to all of them. To every human institution. Did you hear that in the passage? Submit yourselves to the governing authorities, to every human institution, whether to the king, you see what it says there in verse 13, every human institution, whether to a king as the one in authority, see verse 14, or to governors as sent by him, meaning sent by God, for the punishment of evildoers and the praise of those who do right. Here Peter lists another type of magistrate, governors. The key phrase in verse 14, though, is the phrase, as sent by him. You hear that? Whether to the king or to governors. Where do those guys come from? Where do those people come from? They're sent by God. Presidents, governors, congressmen, and all civil authorities are sent by God. To do what? To punish evildoers and to praise those who are right. And here we also see the very limited purpose of government, which is similar to what Paul wrote in Romans 13. In Romans 13, 4, just listen. For he, the civil magistrate, is God's minister to you for good. But if you do evil, be afraid, for he does not bear the sword in vain, for he is God's minister, an avenger to execute wrath on him who practices evil. So who is the civil magistrate? He is a minister of the one true God, sent by God to execute wrath on the person who practices evil. The king, the human institutions, and governors are not to be involved in trying to educate or reform those who practice evil. Their only function is to bring God's justice and wrath against them. And here is an all-important point that our brethren in the so-called two-kingdom model do not understand. There's not one set of laws that govern one sphere and another set that governs the other. There's not the law of God governs the church and then natural law or the sinful suppressed understanding of it that prevails out there. It can just be whatever it is and we just let them do the best they can. No, all of the spheres of government are under God's authority because there is no authority except from God. And governors and magistrates are sent by God, the passage says, for the punishment of evildoers and for the praise of those who do right. There are not two separate kingdoms, one under the law of God and the other under whatever seems best to us. They're all, self, family, church, and state are under the law of God. Not a single one of these spheres is sufficient in and of itself to determine right and wrong. And if you doubt that there's actually, that that's one of the prevailing ideas, there's essays you can read, articles you can read by Reformed theologians from that particular model that think the law of God governs one sphere and then out there you just have natural law, expressing indifference to all this gay marriage stuff. It's like, well, you know, they can just do whatever they want out there. We don't allow that in the church, but they can do whatever they want out there. That is not the case. That is not the case. There are not two sets of laws that govern the church and the state. The law of God is over every authority that he created. And since God has told us in Romans 13:1, let every soul be subject to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God, and the authorities that exist are appointed by God. Just like 1 Peter 3:14, kings and governors are sent by who? God. He's saying to the people, to the Jewish people here reading 1 Peter, I want you all to submit to these governing authorities as sent by God for the punishment of evildoers and the praise of those who do right. The civil government is supposed to be a terror to evildoers. They are to be biblical and accurate in their execution of justice so that people are afraid of them. The civil magistrate should make people afraid of them. One of the reasons that people are as lawless as they are today in our culture, in our society, is they are not afraid of the vengeance of the civil magistrate. But make no mistake about it, having a civil magistrate, even one that's not altogether biblical or perfect, is still a blessing. And it's better than anarchy. So let us always be thankful, even though we see the flaws and we see the horrible things that are allowed by our government to happen in this nation, we still ought to be very, very thankful that we have a civil magistrate. John Calvin wrote this masterful paragraph about it. Listen to this, quote, "But though it often happens that honors are not rightly distributed, nor rewards given to the deserving, yet it is an honor not to be despised that the good are at least under the care and protection of magistrates, that they're not exposed to the violence and injuries of the ungodly, that they live more quietly under laws and better retain their reputation than if everyone unrestrained lived as he pleased." He continues, "In short, it is a singular blessing of God that the wicked are not allowed to do what they like. It may, however, be objected here and said that kings and magistrates often abuse their power and exercise tyrannical cruelty rather than justice. Such were almost all the magistrates when this epistle was written." They almost all abused their authority. They almost all did that and abused their power. Listen to Calvin. "To this I answer, that tyrants and those like them do not produce such effects by their abuse, but that the ordinance of God ever remains in force." It's not that their abuse that ought to produce reverence. It's the fact that they are the authority. Listen to Calvin. "As the institution of marriage is not subverted, though the wife and the husband were to act in a way not becoming them." Abuse in marriage doesn't mean, oh, well, just get rid of marriage then. We don't disparage the institution. The abuse of the institution doesn't mean the institution itself ought to be discarded or disobeyed. Calvin says, "However, therefore, men may go astray, yet the end fixed by God cannot be changed. Were anyone again to object and say that we ought not to obey princes who, as far as they can, pervert the holy ordinance of God and thus become savage wild beasts, while magistrates ought to bear the image of God?" My reply is this, listen, that government established by God ought to be so highly valued by us as to honor even tyrants when in power. There is yet another reply still more evident, that there has never been a tyranny, however cruel and unbridled, in which some portion of equity has not appeared. And further, some kind of government, however deformed and corrupt it may be, is still better and more beneficial than anarchy, end quote. As much as we kind of want to gnash our teeth, he's right. He's right. Look at verse 15 there in 1 Peter 2. "For such is the will of God, that by doing right, you may silence the ignorance of foolish men." Great text. Our godliness and righteousness ought to speak for us in the sight of the watching world. Sadly, often it doesn't. Often we as Christians at times misrepresent Christ to the world by our sin. Why does doing right silence the ignorance of foolish men? Because as image bearers of God, foolish men still cannot help but notice true righteousness, true godliness, true love, true selflessness when they see it. A life that is righteously and beautifully lived will have a greater audience for the gospel than one known to be a hypocrite or lawless. When Peter speaks of doing right, he means far more than merely being subject to governing authorities. Here he's speaking of all the duties to which Christ has called us regarding God and our neighbor. We are to be faithful in our marriages, hardworking and honest in our jobs, have integrity in all of our business dealings, and generous with our possessions. Jesus told us, this is not a command, this is an indicative statement, you are the light of the world. He's not saying, now be the light of the world. He's saying, you are that. You are the light of the world. A city that is set on a hill cannot be hidden, nor do they light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a lampstand, and it gives light to all who are in the house. Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven. You see verse 15 again in 1 Peter 2? For such is the will of God that by doing right you may silence the ignorance of foolish men. That silences the ignorance of foolish people. What ought people to see in us? That we are law-abiding. That we pray for our civil magistrates. That we show proper respect to those that hold the reins of power, even if there's not a respectable thing about them. We ought to be law-abiding and church-loving people. We are peaceful and self-controlled. We are temperate and considerate. We love strongly and value others above ourselves. When we speak, the jewels of God's wisdom and kindness and the gospel are on our lips. It's a wonderful life that Christ has called us to live. We who once wallowed in darkness have the great opportunity for our lives to count for something eternal, the glory of Christ. We who once had to look at all of our work, all of our laughter, all of our projects, our accomplishments, just as Solomon did, with the constant double refrain, vanity of vanities, all is vanity, all was chasing after the wind, and nothing was gained under the sun. Now that we have new life in Christ, every moment counts. Everything that we do that others see counts and is important. Are we obedient to our civil magistrates? Are we godly in their eyes? Now that we have new life in Christ, we need to be that. Now we can live for Christ and shine His glorious light to the world around us. Now we can love others in the name of Jesus. Now we can lay down our lives for our brethren and pray for one another and carry each other's burdens and so fulfill the law of Christ. We can model citizenship by obeying our civil magistrates. As long as they're not calling us to sin directly against God, we obey them. We honor them because they're established by God. We honor them, we hold them in high esteem, and we pray for them every day. Our conduct ought to give to scoffers and God-haters absolutely no ground for slandering us, no matter how much they may desire to do so. That's what it is to live a blameless life. We ought to be blameless in every sphere in which we operate. And John Calvin closed out his section of this section of his commentary with this great sentence. He said, Peter expressly reminds us that we are bound by God's command to shut up their mouths. The ignorance of foolish men. Always looking for some reason to disparage Christ or to disparage us. We give them nothing. We give them no reason to say such things. And finally, look at verse 16. Act as free men, and do not use your freedom as a covering for evil, but use it as bond slaves of God. There's always been a tendency for people to think that the liberty that Christ has given us is actually unbridled licentiousness. But our freedom in Christ must never be a pretext or a license to sin. In fact, as Christians, we have every motivation to be all the more careful in our observance of God's law, in the details of God's law, because now we love that law, and it's our joy to obey it. And we pray that our civil magistrates would love that same law too. Paul made this admonition in Galatians 5:13, "For you, brethren, have been called to liberty. Only do not use liberty as an opportunity for the flesh, but through love, serve one another." Remember what Christian liberty really is. It is freedom from the guilt of sin, freedom from the condemning wrath of God, the curse of the moral law, the dominion of Satan and sin, from the evil of afflictions, and so on. It's also freedom from the doctrines and commandments of men. Only God can bind our conscience. The conscience of the purchased Christian is captive solely to the written word of God. We are slaves to no one in that regard. Only the word of God, only the Holy Spirit speaking in Scripture is able to be Lord over our conscience. Christian freedom is not freedom to either practice any sin or to cherish any lust either. Christian freedom is freedom to obey God in holiness and righteousness all the days of our lives. But it is never a freedom that we have as a cover for sin or as an opportunity for the flesh. It seems that the lusts and the desires of the human heart are such that even Christians need to be reminded that their freedom is not a license to indulge in sin. It's not a license to indulge in sin. Sin is always our enemy. Sin is what we fight every day of our lives until we draw our final breath and arrive perfected in the holiness of God in the presence of Christ. We are not free in Christ to disobey our kings or our governors or our human institutions or our civil rulers. Instead, our conduct in obedience to all of them ought to be exemplary and never give anyone any occasion to make charges against us, as they did so often against the Jews, who were well known for their constant rebellions and their constant disregard of the civil authorities. But don't misunderstand me. There's a reason I began this evening's message to you by talking about the times when our Christian forefathers had no choice but to disobey the magistrates. The magistrates require us to be quiet about certain sins. We're not going to obey them. We're not going to listen to them. If they require us, if they say, it is now illegal for you to say there is no other way to God, to know the creator of all things, except by repentance and believing in Jesus Christ. There is no word from God outside of the Holy Bible, of the 66 books of the Bible. If they tell us that that's illegal, that's going to be punishable by certain penalties, we will disobey them. If they require us to worship a pagan deity of some kind, which is not as likely today, we are not going to obey that. But insofar as it's possible for us to live peacefully, we should do so. And we should be good citizens. We should love our civil magistrates and pray for them and show them the utmost respect and always have integrity in our dealings with them. Now, quickly in closing, I'd like you to turn over to Hebrews 13, verse 17, real quick. We'll look at one verse here on the necessity of obeying the ecclesiastical authority as well. Hebrews 13, verse 17, and obviously there's a lot more we could look at here. We could look at Matthew 18, and there's 1 Corinthians 5, 1 through 11 is another great passage. There's a lot in there about the necessity of church discipline and obeying the church and putting out the evil from among you. But Hebrews 13, 17 is a great summary. Here the author says to the Hebrew Christians, obey your leaders and submit to them, for they keep watch over your souls as those who will give an account. So, listen, Christian freedom is not freedom to disobey your elders in the church. It's not freedom to discard the church. We are to obey our leaders in the church and submit to them, for they keep watch over your souls as those who will give an account. In the last sentence, let them do this with joy and not with grief, for this would be unprofitable for you. God has appointed a government in his church. The ruling and teaching elders are to be obeyed by Christian people. Christians are to submit to them because they keep watch over their souls as those who will give an account of those souls. Since Christians are the ones who choose and elect their own elders, this ought not to be a problem for them. But these church leaders must do what this passage says as well. They must watch over people's souls. John Calvin wrote this, quote, "But it ought at the same time to be noticed that the apostle speaks only of those who faithfully performed their office, for they who have nothing but the title, nay, who use the title of pastors for the purpose of destroying the church, deserve but little reverence and still less confidence." And this also is what the apostle plainly sets forth when he says that they watched for their souls, a duty which is not performed but by those who are faithful rulers and are really what they are called. End quote. The church and the state are jurisdictional spheres of government created by God. They are intended to mutually uphold and preserve one another. Often throughout history, they have not done this. But that always ought to be the goal. As the kingdom of God continues to advance in the world, and more nations are discipled by God's people, we will see more and more harmony between the church and the state. But in the meantime, our duties are very clear. Obey God's law. Obey the king. Obey your civil rulers. Obey the governors, the human institutions, the authorities established by God. Shine your light before them. Work hard at your jobs. Love your local church. Study God's word. Evangelize the lost. Love your family. Be honest. Have integrity. Pray hard. Read the word of God. Be willing to ask forgiveness when you sin. Be willing to overlook as much sin as possible in others, and pray for the church. and for the forward progress of the gospel in our nation and in your spheres of influence. That is what freedom in Christ is for. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the purchased freedom that we have. Freedom from the curse of the law, freedom from the dominion and tyranny of sin, freedom from the commandments and traditions of men outside of your holy written word, freedom to obey the civil government, freedom to obey the ecclesiastical government. Lord, help us to understand those wonderful truths that we might truly be freemen and do as 1 Peter 2:16 says, act as freemen, but don't use that freedom to indulge the sinful nature, to indulge the flesh. Lord, help us to model righteousness and truth and godliness to all that see and know us in every sphere in which we find ourselves. We ask in Christ's name, amen.